Please turn with me in the Word of God to the letter of the Apostle Paul to the Hebrews, and to that chapter that we have had read to us, Hebrews and chapter 2. And my text this afternoon is verse 18. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. The Apostle Paul here writing to the Hebrews, Jewish believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, introduces us here in verse 17 to the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. And that is a theme that he will take up in greater detail from chapter 4, verse 14, and then spend the whole of chapter 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and most of chapter 10 dealing with, bringing before us the central point of Judaism, the work of the high priest. But he is at pains to show us that the Lord Jesus Christ is our great high priest. When did the Lord Jesus Christ begin his high priestly ministry? Was it when he ascended up on high and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on God, of God? I believe he began that high priestly ministry at Calvary. If I were to ask you what was the significance of the rending of the veil of the temple in two from top to bottom, recorded for us in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 27, you would say, well, that surely brought to an end all the ceremonial law of the Old Testament, all those sacrifices of the Old Testament economy were brought to an end when that veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom. And you would be right. But what was the significance of the rending of the veil of the clothes of the high priest? We have that recorded for us in Matthew chapter 26. And it's a very significant fact that in Matthew chapter 26 we read of Caiaphas the high priest. And there we read in the 65th verse, then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, he hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy. When Jesus declared himself to be the Son of God, the high priest Caiaphas, filled with anger, rent his high priestly garment. What was the significance of that? Well, if the rending of the veil in the temple brought to an end all the ceremonial sacrifices of the Old Testament, could I suggest to you that the rending of the high priest's garment brought to an end the Jewish high priesthood? Because twice over in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, chapter 28, verse 31, and chapter 39, and verse 23, we read these significant words concerning that high priestly garment. And thou shalt make the robe of the ephod of blue. And there shall be an hole in the top of it, in the midst thereof. It shall have a binding of woven work round about the whole of it, as it were the whole of an habergeon, that it be not rent. The high priestly garment was never to be rent, never to be torn asunder. And when Caiaphas, perhaps unknowingly to himself, when he rent his high priestly garment, he brought to an end the Jewish high priesthood. It would not be Caiaphas officiating at the altar the following day, Passover day. It would be Jesus Christ, our great high priest. And the language of the Apostle Paul throughout this letter to the Hebrews and elsewhere brings out this work of Jesus Christ, our high priest. For example, we read in chapter 1 of Hebrews, by himself he purged our sins. The purging of sins is the work of the high priest. We read in Hebrews 10, he offered one sacrifice for sin. The offering of the sacrifice was the work of the high priest. We read in Hebrews 9, by himself he put away our sin. The putting away of sin again was the work of the high priest. We read in Hebrews 9, he entered in once into the holy place. Again, only the high priest was allowed to enter into the holy place. So every reference in the letter to the Hebrews brings out the work of Jesus Christ, our great high priest, officiating at the altar at Calvary. So there he was both the sacrifice that was being offered, but he is the high priest who is making the offering. And so Paul introduces here in Hebrews 2 to Jesus Christ, our high priest. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make a reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. I reminded you this morning that when I was with you the last occasion in December, I referred you back to the question that our Lord posed to those two blind men that cried out, "Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on us." And they follow the Lord into the house, and the Lord Jesus turns to the two blind men and asks them the question, "Believe ye that I am able to do this?" And the response of the blind men was, "Yea, Lord." So I take that question, and I apply it now to Hebrews 2 verse 18. And the Lord Jesus Christ, therefore, if I take that question, says, "Believe ye that I am able to succor them that are tempted?" Here we have the Lord Jesus Christ brought before us as our high priest. In Hebrews 5, we are told that one of the qualifications of the high priest was that he must have compassion on men. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. The high priest, when chosen in the Old Testament, he had to be a man taken from among the people, a man who could have compassion, sympathy and empathy with the people to whom he ministered. You see, God did not choose cherubim or seraphim to become high priest because not one of that holy company could understand the peculiar trials and the temptations that you and I have to endure in this dark world of sin. No, the Lord ordained that mortal men with all the infirmities and all the temptations of their fellow men who are subject to sorrow and to pain and to suffering and to affliction and to trial and to temptation, a man who has personal experience of the feelings and the sufferings of those whom he represented, bone of their bone and flesh of their flesh, a brother born for adversity. And so we read of our great high priest, "For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." Now, very simply this afternoon, I break my sermon down into three points. Three headings. First of all, the sufferer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Then the saint, them that are tempted. And then the succor that Christ gives. So first of all, the sufferer. And we read here in verse 18, "For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted." Many are tempted, and I suggest that very, very few who are tempted suffer when they are tempted. To the ungodly, when they are tempted, it is their greatest pleasure in life. They almost long to be tempted. The men and women that go past this place of worship, they don't suffer when they are tempted. They delight to be tempted. They take pleasure in iniquity. But when the godly man is tempted. He finds that temptation, or ought to find that temptation, a great vexation. It ought to grieve him greatly. It ought to be his constant misery day and night. And yet we read here of our Lord Jesus Christ that he enters into this awful and into this trying experience of temptation, and he does so willingly and fully. And therefore his suffering must have been infinitely greater than any suffering ever experienced by the godliest of men or women. The Apostle Paul already has referred to the suffering of Christ there in verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. And their suffering is in the singular, suffering of death. Christ's death was a death of suffering, a death of anguish, a death of pain, a death of outward, a death of inward torment. The suffering of death, even the death of the cross, nailed to that shameful tree. The infinite suffering of our Lord upon the cross at Calvary. The suffering of death. But then he goes on in verse 10. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Plural. The suffering of death, verse 9, singular, but here, sufferings in the plural. The whole of Christ's life, from his virgin birth, to the moment when he breathed his last and bowed his head and yielded up the ghost, was a life of sufferings, manifold sufferings. Many were the temptations that caused our Lord inward and outward suffering. Of course, we know that Satan tempted him. We read of the temptations in the wilderness recorded for us in the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke in chapter 4 of both of those Gospels. Satan tempted him to the most foul of sins there in that wilderness, after our Lord had been in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights without food. He was unhungered. And the devil comes to our Lord and tempts the Lord Jesus Christ to mistrust the providence of God, to turn stones to bread. And then he tempts the Lord to presumption, to cast himself down from the pinnacle of the temple some 450 feet down into the valley below. And the devil has the audacity to quote part of Psalm, or I say to quote, to misquote part of Psalm 91, telling him that the angel will come and take charge of him. Then the devil tempts the Lord to idolatry. Takes him to one of the mountains and shows him all the kingdoms of the world. All this will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me, to worship the devil. They were fierce temptations that our Lord suffered, that our Lord resisted, that our Lord endured. All the prince of this world came to the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord could say, the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. But it is also evident that the temptations of the devil were not confined to that wilderness experience. Because Luke tells us, when the devil had ended all his temptations, he departed from him for a season, for a little while. But the devil was to come back time and time again, tempting the Lord. He suffered being tempted by Satan, but he was tempted also by men. He was tempted by two categories of men. He was tempted by his enemies, those inveterate enemies of Christ, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. They constantly came to him during his earthly ministry, and they tempted him over and over again. Read the Gospel of Matthew from chapter 16 through to chapter 21, and note the number of times when the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes came unto him, tempting him. Matthew 16, the Pharisees also with the Sadducees came, and tempting him, desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. Matthew 19, the Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Matthew 22, Jesus turns to them, perceived their wickedness and said, why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? So our Lord was tempted not just by Satan, he was tempted by men. He was tempted by men who were his enemies. Ah, but he was also tempted by men who were his friends. His own disciples tempted him. Shortly after the events at Caesarea Philippi, when Simon Peter declared, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Lord Jesus Christ began to teach the disciples that he was to go to Jerusalem, that he was going to be crucified. And Simon Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it not far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. And the Lord turns to Simon Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offence unto me, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Oh, he was tempted. Tempted by Satan, tempted by enemies, tempted even by his disciples. But he was also tempted by God himself. Indeed, the beginning of the temptations recorded in Matthew's Gospel, read these significant words. He was led up of the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. It was part of the Father's sovereign will that the Lord Jesus Christ should be so sorely tempted there in the wilderness. And then as our sins were laid upon the spotless Lamb of God as he hung there in blinding agony upon the tree, God the Father, who is of purer eyes than to behold evil and canst not look on iniquity, the Father in heaven turned his back, turned his face away from the Lord, and the Lord Jesus Christ cries that agony of dereliction, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Oh, he suffered being tempted by the devil, tempted by men who were his enemies, men who were his friends, tempted by God himself. He suffered being tempted, the sufferer. Now notice secondly the saint. And the saint is here described as them that are tempted. Or as we have it in verse 17, they are described as his brethren, those for whom he has made reconciliation for their sins. So now the Lord is speaking to those who are tempted, his brethren, those for whom he has made reconciliation for their sins. For you and I, who are tempted. And how is it that you and I are tempted? Well, we are tempted as the Lord was tempted, first by Satan. We read of Satan, and we must never underestimate the power of the devil. We are to beware of the wiles of the devil. He is described as the adversary, the enemy of our souls. He is described as that roaring lion going about seeking whom he may devour, that vicious roaring lion about to pounce on its prey. That's the picture the scriptures paint of the devil. Sadly, we live in an age when cartoonists have made a caricature of the devil himself. But he is that roaring lion, ever on the alert, ever seeking to devour. So we are tempted as the Lord was tempted by the devil himself, but we are also tempted by men. Yes, like our Lord, we are tempted by men who are our enemies. Enemies of the gospel. Enemies of the truth. But we are also tempted by good men on occasions. There's an incident recorded for us in the Acts of the Apostles. When Agabus prophesied by the Holy Ghost concerning the Apostle Paul, that Paul, when he went to Jerusalem, would be delivered into the hands of the Gentiles. And having made that clear, unambiguous prophecy by the Holy Spirit, Luke and the other disciples turned to the Apostle Paul and they besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. And yet they had witnessed a clear prophetic utterance by the Holy Spirit that yes, Paul was to go to Jerusalem and there he would be delivered into the hands of the Gentiles. So they urged Paul, in that case, don't go. What a temptation that would have been to the Apostle Paul. But like the Lord before him, he set his face as a flint toward Jerusalem. Oh, we can be tempted by good men. We can be tempted even by Christians. Fellow believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, if I had time I could recount several occasions when the Lord has clearly indicated a path that I have to go in life. When you come to a major crossroads in the Christian life, and you hardly know which way to turn, but then the Lord, through His Word, has clearly spoken, this is the way, walk ye in it, and you go that direction, but then well-meaning Christian friends have urged you not to go that direction. So we can be tempted by Christians, by good men. And we can also be tempted by God Himself. I hear you say, Mr. Preacher, have you not read the Epistle of James? Have you never read James in chapter 1? Have you never considered James 1 and verse 13? Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But notice the context. It does not say we shall not be tempted by God. It says God cannot be tempted with evil. Neither tempteth he any man. The context is evil. The context is sin. God never tempts a man or a woman to sin. Never. But there are times when the Lord does tempt. We have that occasion, of course, recorded for us concerning Abraham, way back there in the book of Genesis. And of course the 22nd chapter where we read in the first verse, Genesis 22 and verse 1, it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, behold, here I am. And he said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. That was a temptation, a trial that came upon Abraham, and that was a trial which God Himself brought upon Abraham. God does never tempt us to evil, to sin, but He does allow us to be tried, proved, tempted, in order to manifest more of His grace to us, to mature us in the things of God, to reveal more of himself unto us. Think of the trial of Job. Affliction upon affliction upon affliction came upon that godly man. And yet through all the trial and through all the afflictions, he matured in his knowledge of God. So them that are tempted are his people, his brethren, those for whom he has made reconciliation by the shedding of his precious blood. So we have seen the sufferer, we have seen the saint, and now notice thirdly, the succor of Christ to those who are tempted. And it may well be that I speak this afternoon and there are those in this gathering who have been sorely afflicted by the devil, by men over many, many days. Well, pay heed to the succor that we read of here. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. I mentioned this morning that when you come across the 11 occasions in the New Testament where you come across the phrase, he is able, it always, without exception, means he is willing and he is ready and he has the power. Christ himself has experienced trials, afflictions, persecution, poverty, hunger, thirst, tiredness of body, exhaustion of mind, deprivation. The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Sorrow and suffering and pain were his constant companions through life. Christ, my friends, therefore, is a sympathizing high priest. Not only so, he can empathize with those who are so tempted. And he knows full well what type of succor is required for every circumstance of life. This word succor is a very interesting word as we have it here. It comes from a Greek word which is usually used in connection with a young mother. And we have young mothers present with us this afternoon. And mothers have this remarkable sense of hearing. Have you noticed that, fathers? They hear things that fathers never hear. Recently I was staying at my daughter's in the Peak District. And she has recently had her second child, a little boy called Peter. And he'd been put to bed upstairs in the little cottage. And we were downstairs, and my wife, myself, son-in-law, and my daughter, we were talking away. Suddenly, without warning, my daughter jumped to her feet and ran upstairs. I scratched my head. What's going on? She had heard something which only a mother hears. She had heard the cry, a little whimper from little baby Peter, just a few months old. Her husband hadn't heard it. I hadn't heard it. But the mother heard it. The mother's hearing is so finely tuned. Not only so, the mother's hearing is so finely tuned, that mother can discern the type of cry, and my daughter discerned that was a cry of a child in distress. And up the stairs she fled to pick up the child, to comfort the child, to succor the child, to bring warmth to the child. And that's the word that we have here. Usually used in connection with a young mother bringing comfort to a distressed child. Running to the cry of one in distress. The root of this Greek word here translated succor, we find it elsewhere in the New Testament. For example, we find it in the Gospel of Matthew. chapter 15, the Canaanite woman whose daughter was grievously vexed with the devil. And we read of her, "Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me." And that word help comes from the same Greek root that we have translated succor. Help me, succor me. We read in the Gospel of Mark of another occasion, "And oft times it hath cast him into the fire and cast him into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us, succor us." We have it in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 16, that Macedonian vision. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, "Come over into Macedonia and help us, succor us." So this word here translated succor elsewhere is translated by the word help. It's a word which implies a need for one to speedily come to relieve one who is in distress, to help. Indeed, this same Greek word is to be found also here in this letter to the Hebrews in chapter 13, for example, and verse 6, or verse 5 and 6. "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, my succorer." We have it also there in chapter 4 of Hebrews. "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help, to succor in time of need." So here is a very powerful word. And concerning our great high priest, we read that he is able to succor, to help, to relieve those who are tempted, those who are in sore distress. Child of God, as I draw to close, it may well be that unknown to me and unknown to anyone else, you have been assailed with manifold temptations, a multitude of afflictions and trials has been your lot. Trials and temptations may well be your present experience in your Christian life. Heartache and pain may have been your constant companions for days, for weeks, perhaps even for months. Sorrow and grief are your painful lot. But I tell you with all the authority that I have as a preacher of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, I tell you this, child of God, this afternoon you have a merciful and you have a faithful high priest in things pertaining unto God. A high priest who knows, a high priest who hears, a high priest who feels, for he was tempted in all points like you and I, yet without sin. And he himself hath suffered being tempted. You feel pain. Think of the pain that he experienced upon the cross. Your heart is broken and you weep in your distress. But he is the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And he is moved to run, to succor, to help, to alleviate you in your sorrow and in your pain and in your affliction, just like that loving mother who runs immediately to succor the helpless child in distress and in danger. So your merciful, your faithful high priest, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Think of Simon Peter. And the Lord comes walking towards the boat on the crest of the waves. "Lord, if it be thou, bid me come to thee." And the Lord bids him come, and before you know it, there is Peter, and he's walking on the water, and then He hears the wind howling and he begins to sink and he cries out, Lord, save me. And the Lord stretched out his hand and caught him. So I give you the question. The Lord Jesus Christ says, believe ye that I am able to succor them that are tempted. And our answer ought to be, yea, Lord, thou art able. Come and succor me. Amen.